I love that psalm because it communicates the reality of the sufferings of life, the opposition that you might face, you and I probably will face, and you know, as Scripture says, all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. If you're going to follow Jesus, that means that there are things in the world that you will be denied. You will deny yourself pleasures, pride, prosperity, that suffering is going to be a reality for every believer. And we've just come through, in terms of prosperity, probably the most prosperous time in the history of the world, right? That's not going to last forever. And it was a friendly time, generally, for Christians, right? That's not going to last forever. That's going to change. It's changing as we speak. And yet, if we calculate things accurately, whatever suffering we are about to face, whatever persecution, whatever loss, whatever economic hardship, whatever disease, whatever rejection from people, family, friends, and the world in general, it will be worth it. It will be worth it that we might gain Christ and that we might serve Him. And I love how that song, it communicates that when we come to Christ, we genuinely make the calculation that in terms of my heart affections, I have left everything that I might follow Him. And, we're constantly wrestling to do that, right? To continue to die to self every day. And I guess I think that's an important question for you to consider, that when you came to Christ, was it an addition to your already good life, a stamp of approval on your own self-righteousness? Or was it a true evaluation that I have counted up the cost and I am taking up my cross, which is a symbol of your death? To come to Christ, you must die, that you might live through Him, that His life might be lived through you. It's not merely the adoption of principles to improve your life, principles of prosperity, of happiness, right? So as we consider those things, and as we come back to our text today, as we come back to the book of Philippians, let's pray, and let's ask that the Lord would, that in the balances of our heart, that Christ, the weight of Christ, the value of Christ would grow and grow and grow tonight through the preaching of His Word and through the work of His Spirit. So let's pray. Father, we come to You as the mighty Creator of the universe. You are infinite in power. You are majestic in holiness. You are perfect. You know all things. You control every aspect of our lives. You reign supreme. You are worthy of worship, of honor, of adoration. And You have humbled Yourself, Lord Jesus, that we could become fellow heirs with You, that we could become citizens of heaven, that we would be made right with You, that we would be like You. Lord, I pray that You would, tonight, through the preaching of Your Word, through our exposure to its content, that that you would grow greater in our mind, that your kingdom, that your glory, that your righteousness would become more and more and more valuable to us, and that the things of this world would diminish in our eyes. So please help us, Lord. Only by your Spirit can that happen. And help us to point each other in that direction, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I've entitled this message, this series of messages, Citizens of Heaven. Citizens of Heaven, of course, coming from our passage that of chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And the word citizenship here means commonwealth, means government or state, can even mean colony. And you think about this, what is the significance of this concept that we are citizens of heaven? Have you ever considered that? What does it mean to be a citizen? Citizenship confers rights, confers identity, and authority. Citizens are under the authority or the government of their home country. So you're a citizen of America. You're under its authority. You're under its protection. When you go across the world, when Americans get in trouble overseas, the U.S. government takes it upon themselves to protect them. You know, so when this virus started breaking out in China, the American government warned all Americans in China to get out, right? That's the government's job, to protect its citizens. They're looking out for its citizens. And it's the American citizens' job to submit under the authority of their government, to obey their laws. The government will advocate for a person's release from a foreign prison. And of course, the Roman Empire ruled the Mediterranean world at this time, the time that this was written, and the concept of citizenship in Philippi carried an added layer of significance because it was an official colony of Rome. The residents of Rome and of the Italian peninsula were natural citizens of the Roman Empire, but the empire went far beyond the borders of Italy. It extended across Greece, modern-day Turkey, Israel, down into Egypt. It went all the way out to Spain, France, as far north as Great Britain, and Germany. It was massive, right? Well, all of those provinces were under their authority, but not everyone there was granted citizenship. Only certain select cities were granted citizenship. There were special cities within those provinces. And many of them became official Roman colonies and Roman there's leading cities that ruled over those provinces, and though certain people in those places were granted citizenship. Paul, for instance, who was born in Tarsus, which is southern Turkey, was a Roman citizen, and even though it was in Asia Minor, a long way away from Italy, you can see him use this to his advantage, the Roman citizenship, to his advantage several times in Acts. It was advantageous to him, especially when he was being imprisoned or about to be beaten. You look in Acts 22, starting in verse 25, it says, "When they had stretched him out with thongs around his wrists, to tie him to the posts, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?'" So he brings up the fact that he's a Roman citizen, and it's against the law to whip a guy who has not been rightly charged in court. Look at what verse 26 says. "When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, 'What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman.' The commander came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman?' And he said, 'Yes.' The commander answered, 'I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money.' And Paul said, 'But I was actually born a citizen.' Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, because he had put him in chains. So the fact that he was a Roman citizen, it granted him certain rights, and it was a valuable thing, because you see how the guy that was about to beat him was not a natural born citizen, but he paid a ton of money in order to become one. It was a valuable thing to be a citizen of the Roman Empire. The most well-known example of Paul taking advantage of this is it actually happened in the city of Philippi. So if you want to see this in Acts 16, since it actually directly pertains to our passage here, because, of course, the book of Philippians was written to the believers in Philippi. In Acts chapter 16, this is where Paul, making his first appearance in Macedonia or in Europe, it says in verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. Macedonia is, if you're looking at a map of Europe, you've got Italy. Next door to that, you've got the Greek peninsula, which looks like a triangle. The top portion of that, if you're looking at this direction, the top portion of that is Macedonia. So that's where he went. They went to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began to speak to the women who had assembled. Just a side note, on a Sabbath day, they would normally go to a synagogue. So the fact that they're not going to a synagogue, they're going down to the river, probably means there's not very many Jews there. So there would be you have to have 10 men, heads of household, to form a synagogue. There apparently was not that many people there, so these are probably... So they go down to the river to find a place of prayer instead of going to a synagogue. Okay, so verse 14, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her master much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. What a strange thing for demons to do, right? She continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very moment. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion. Being Jews, they are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans. Okay, so again, the concept that they're Romans, it's an important thing, right? Verse 22, the crowd then rose up together against them, and the chief priests tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them many blows, and again, okay, it's easy to just run over this kind of thing, but if you just think back to some of the images of these riots and these clashes of people being beaten, that's what's happening here to these guys. They're being beaten with rods. It's an ugly situation. They were so mad at them for teaching them customs that were contrary to what they were supposed to do as Roman citizens, which their accusation was probably stop worshiping the emperor, turn to Jesus Christ as Lord, right? So they're so angry about this that they're beating them with rods. That's pretty intense. After they had struck them many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison, fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. I do find it amazing. You know, I think of how Paul commands them, do all things without grumbling and complaining, rejoice, right? Here's an example. They've been beaten unjustly, thrown into the inner prison, locked in stocks, so they're sore, and the way that they have to sit there, they have to sit up with their hands in these stocks. It's the most uncomfortable thing ever. They're in there singing praise to God. That's, I mean, and these are humans, right? These are humans, like you and me. That's the difference Jesus Christ makes. Suddenly there came an earthquake, and the foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword, was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Why would he do that? Because as a Roman centurion, if you let your prisoners escape, you're to be executed, right? So he's going to kill himself and do the job himself. Verse 28, but Paul cried out with a loud voice, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And he called for lights, rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Okay? Really important thing. He doesn't say believe in Jesus. He says believe in the Lord Jesus, the Master Jesus, and you will be saved. I mean, I'm sure that's an abbreviated version of what Paul told him, right? Believe in the Lord Jesus. Here is a man, a Roman soldier, so committed to it that he would kill himself for losing prisoners. And you know, again, if you look at our country, who are the most patriotic people, the people that take the most identity in being an American, it's probably a soldier, right? Here's a Roman who is now bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus. Here's a Roman who probably formerly bowed the knee to Caesar, who worshipped Caesar. Now bowing to the Lord Jesus. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now when the day came, the chief magistrate sent their policemen, saying, release those men. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out and now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out. Okay, another side note that applies to our current situation. Paul is taking advantage of the rights afforded to him as a Roman for the sake of the furtherance of the gospel, for the sake of the reputation of the gospel. He's not doing this for his own benefit. He's not doing this for his own pleasure, for his own reputation, but for the sake of Christ, he's taking advantage and appealing to the higher authority, which was the Roman government, right? He could have submitted to these local authorities, but he chose to appeal to their authority. There was a higher authority above them. And so there are times where we as believers should know what our rights are and take advantage of those for the sake of the gospel, right? To not just blindly go along with what our local authorities are saying. Okay. So, verse 38, the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and it goes on from there. So you can see in these passages that it was a big deal to be a Roman. They were afraid. They were afraid of what Rome would do if they found out that there were Roman citizens within their custody who were being mistreated, illegally treated. They could come in and be punished themselves and even lose their status as a Roman colony if they did not deal with things, if that became an issue, right? So it afforded, this Roman citizenship afforded these rights and privileges, sometimes even as a city, being exempt from having to pay some of the taxes and tributes that were levied on other cities. They were given priority protection, and they were obligated in return to uphold Roman laws. If a city was found to knowingly violate Roman citizens, they could lose their status. Beyond the rights and privileges, being a Roman citizen and a Roman colony was a point of pride. In fact, Philippi was a city that was particularly proud of its status under Rome. This comes from commentator Peter O'Brien. It says, under the provisions of the Roman form of constitutional government conferred on the city by Octavian in 42 BC, Philippi was governed as if it was on Italian soil. And its administration reflected that of Rome in almost every respect. So every aspect of Philippi took its identity in being Roman, even though they were hundreds of miles away from the actual Italian peninsula. They were ruled as though they were actually on Italian soil. Philippi had an interesting history. It was located, like I said, in northeastern Greece, and it had been established about 400 years before Paul was there. It started as a small village of pagans called Thracians, and eventually it was taken over by some Greek settlers, and in 356 BC, Philip II of Macedonia, who was the father of Alexander the Great, he annexed this region because there was gold and silver mines. And he then established the city and named it after himself. Fortified it, put a garrison there, named it Philippi after himself. And it was strategically important, but it wasn't a culturally significant city. It stayed that way until Rome conquered Macedonia in about 168, and it became famous in 42 BC as the place where Mark Antony, you think Mark Antony and Cleopatra, Mark Antony, and Octavian, they teamed up in a civil war to defeat the Roman Republican forces under Brutus and Cassius, who were the men that assassinated Caesar. If you know anything about history, these are just interesting facts. If you don't know about it, it's not interesting to you at all, right? But these two guys defeated the main Republican forces. And so it became a famous place. And the winners of this battle settled their veteran soldiers, Roman soldiers there, and established it as a Roman colony. Okay, so there was a heavy influence of Roman soldiers. Think of the most conservative towns in our country. As we mentioned, the most patriotic people, soldiers, right? The most conservative towns, most patriotic towns, most American towns are the ones that are right next to a military base, right? That's where you'll find all your American flags flying and lots of fireworks on the 4th of July. Well, this city was settled by a lot of Roman soldiers. And so they had a lot of identity in being Roman. In fact, listen to this. After the Battle of Actium in 31 BC, in which Octavian then defeated Antony, okay, so remember, Antony and Octavian, they teamed up. They beat Cassius and the other guy, whatever his name was, Brutus. Eventually, Octavian and Mark Antony fought each other, and Octavian won. And he settled even more of his soldiers there, including some of Antony's troops and former supporters. And they were settled in Philippi there. And it was renamed, who cares about that? But anyway, these settlers, along with some of the previous inhabitants, constituted the legal citizen body. Philippi was given the highest privilege possible for a Roman provincial municipality. It meant that it was governed by Roman law. The rights of purchase, ownership, and transference of property, together with the right to civil lawsuits, were privileges included in being a Roman colony. The citizens of this colony were Roman citizens, while the constitution was modeled on that of Rome itself. The two collegiate magistrates were at the head. Philippi itself was modeled on the mother city, Rome. It was laid out in similar patterns. The style and the architecture were copied extensively. The coins produced in the city bore Roman inscriptions. The Latin language was used. Its citizens wore Roman dress. And although not the capital of the province, Philippi was a leading city and an important stopping place on the Via Ignatia, which was a military road. Famous road that you can still see some of it today. Archaeology shows that there were monuments in the city to the imperial cult, the worship of the emperor, and of course a whole bunch of other deities were represented as well. But you can see this wasn't just a Roman colony. Everything about this place was established as a copy of Rome. They took extreme pride in being Roman, in being citizens of Rome, and in doing everything after the mother city. So the point is this, for the Philippians, it was Roman citizenship and what they were a citizen of impacted every aspect of their daily life. More so than we think of American citizenship. Okay? Here, it's just kind of like whatever, right? Yeah, we live here. Okay, we don't think about it that much. But if you lived in an American city, say there was an American city that was established overseas and everything was patterned after America purposefully, you would think about it a whole lot more. This impacted their daily life. It was their identity. It was a source of pride. It was how they defined themselves. It was how they judged others. So you could see this, right? Paul is here teaching traditions contrary to theirs as Romans. And that got the whole city in an uproar. It was their whole identity. If you wanted to climb the ladder in Philippi, being a Roman and acting like a Roman was the way to do it. So Paul is saying that for the Christian, our citizenship is in heaven, not in Rome. Think about what a shift in thinking this was for them. And this flips everything on their head. They have to rethink everything. Rather than acting like a Roman, they were now taking their orders from the Lord. Rather than seeking approval from Rome, they sought the approval from God. Rather than seeking to advance by worldly cultural standards, they were seeking to grow in holiness. Rather than bowing the knee to Caesar, they bowed the knee to Christ. Rather than looking to Rome for protection and salvation, they now eagerly awaited the coming of their Savior. This one concept of your citizenship constituted a complete overhaul of their loyalties and their values. They would have to recalibrate their direction in life and refocus their affections. It's really remarkable to think about. It's something we gloss over so quickly, but to consider that, you know, you don't just wake up a Christian and add Jesus to your life. You know, scoot your emperor idols over on the shelf, and now here's Jesus, right? He's not added into the mix. No, you wipe that whole shelf of idols clean. You put the Lord Jesus on there, and now you start re-examining every aspect of your life to make sure that it's in line with Him, and doing so now puts you at odds with all of your neighbors, with the authorities in your town. I mean, think about this. I mean, Paul comes in, he's teaching this thing, and a few people get saved, and the leader, the one that you're following, is getting beaten in a riot for what he's teaching. That's not a small decision, right? Can you imagine that? It immediately costs them everything. To say that you're a citizen now, no longer of Rome, but of heaven. Now, this concept of citizenship, it's not the only place it shows up in the New Testament. You can see it in Ephesians chapter 2, but on the reverse side, just listen to this. In Ephesians 2, 12 through 19, it says, "Remember that you were at that time, before Christ, you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel." That common, the word for commonwealth, same root word for citizen, citizenship. "You were excluded from the citizenship of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one man, and thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." Verse 19. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." So you once, when you were citizens of the world, citizens of your, you know, you, when you were outside of Christ, you were united with the world and separated from him, but now you've been brought near, and now no longer are you a stranger and alien from Christ. You are now a fellow citizen with the saints. It's accomplished by the blood of his cross that this happens. This is not simply getting new paperwork, right? Becoming a citizen of heaven is not like, okay, well, I'll just move to this town. I just moved to Spain. I guess I'll be a citizen. Just make it easier, right? So you fill out some paperwork and now I'm a citizen. No, this shift in citizenship is from evil to good, from hell to heaven, from condemnation to cleansing, from slavery to freedom, from poverty to the riches of his inheritance. When you can't, there's no such thing as dual citizenship when it comes to this. You cannot be a Roman citizen and what that means and be a citizen of heaven. To be a Roman citizen, you had to declare your allegiance to Caesar and your allegiance to Rome. We now have a new allegiance. Our loyalty is to Christ. Our allegiance is to him. It's an allegiance that goes above family. It goes above country. It goes above city. It goes above sports team. I mean, this is, our allegiance has changed. You've been taken from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved son. As you've been given an inheritance in that kingdom. That is your heritage. As 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Again, this citizenship is a heavenly one. It's not an earthly one. There's no promise of earthly riches. There's no promise of earthly comfort and pleasure, regardless of what the health wealth preachers will say. Our citizenship is a heavenly citizenship, and God is protecting you and holding on to that inheritance for you until he comes again. All right, it's our identity. It's what defines us. Our values are determined by heaven. Our status is determined by heaven, by God. Our heritage is in heaven. And this changes our relationship with our former home country, doesn't it? So we have a new relationship with heaven, okay? We are no longer alienated, no longer strangers. Now we are fellow citizens. We are heirs with all of the saints of heaven. We have a new relationship with heaven, but we also have a new relationship with our old country. Listen to 1 Peter 2:9. It says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." All right, so just previously, he said that we once were aliens and strangers from our heavenly kingdom, right? We once were outside of that. Now we're no longer aliens and strangers of that kingdom. Now we are natural born citizens of that kingdom. But with regard to the world, regard to where we currently dwell, we are aliens and strangers. We are not citizens of this world. We do not find our identity. Our values are not fixed here. This is not what defines us. We are outsiders. We're not seeking to make a home here. We're not seeking comfort and pleasure, stability, security, safety. We're not seeking the world's pleasure. We're not seeking the world's approval. We are aliens and strangers here. And we are to be on good behavior. As it says in verse 12, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." We want them to see genuine good deeds. Though they slander us, though they hate us, though they are offended by us, we want them to see the fruit of God's work in our life, so that when God chooses to make himself known to them, they will glorify God in the day that he comes to reveal himself. But we're not trying to impress them, to be like them, or to be liked by them. We have a new relationship with our old country. America is not the promised land. You know, you think about this. What are we tempted to put our identity in, or put our pride in? Is it your heritage, your ethnicity, your culture? We cast all of that aside, and we are now citizens of heaven. Our hope is there. Our values are defined by that. And that is what we are marching towards. Listen to Hebrews 11, verse 8 and following. It says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going." Verse 9 of Hebrews 11. "By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him, and as good as dead, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. And all of these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they'd been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Ty's been talking about the armor of God and the shield of faith. What is this faith in? It's this faith in this future inheritance. It's faith in Christ that by his promise, by his death, by your trust in him, your sins are forgiven and you are made fit to enter that future kingdom. You are made a citizen of that future kingdom. And that is what your hope is in, and that is what your eyes are set upon. We are citizens of heaven. So once again, the citizenship is a matter of identity. How do you define yourself? Are you American? Are you a Southerner? Are you a Yankee? Are you a Californian? God forbid. I think I might have told you this. One of my neighbors, I was doing some yard work and I had apparently dumped my clippings on his side of the imaginary line. So he came over and he was like, he's like, "Hey man, this is my part of the yard," and da da da. So I was like, "Oh, I'm sorry, man, I didn't know that." And he said, "Where'd you say you're from?" I said, "I just moved out from California." He goes, "California? Well, welcome to America." Oh man, that might be true soon. So, what is your identity? When you think about that, what defines you? What do you take pride in? What do you boast of? What is it that you really want people to know about you? Is it that you're a citizen of heaven? You're on your way to glory? That you are a child of God? That you bow the knee to Jesus Christ? Is it where you grew up? Is it your family name? What is your authority? What do you take orders from? You read Good to Great, and now that defines your life. 7 Habits of Highly Successful People, that's your authority. Capitalism, Marxism, what is it? What is your authority? Is it your own thinking, your own intuition, and your own gut? That's how most people go. They go by their feelings. They go by their imaginations. They go by their own experiences. Well, my daddy was this way, and I swore I would never be like my dad. Right? So now the rest of your life is defined by not being your dad. That's pride. That's pride. What is your authority? This comes from understanding what your citizenship is. What sets your values? Is it good old American values? Is it greed, pleasure? Is it safety? What makes your decisions for you? Is it loyalty to Jesus Christ? Because that's not always safe. That's not always expedient. That's not always economically advantageous. Is it obedience to him and valuing him? I mean, look at what Paul did. There was nothing safe about what he did. I'm not saying be foolish. But sometimes obedience to Christ means it's going to hurt. What are you looking to for your inheritance? Is your whole life built on having an easy retirement? Okay, be wise with your money. I'm not saying that. But does that define your whole life? I'm going to retire at this age so we can travel and have fun. Relax. What are you looking to as your heritage? one last thing to consider about this is it says your citizenship is in heaven. That's present today. Not will be. Your citizenship is in heaven today. And that should affect what we think about. You know, just like the Roman citizens in Philippi, it affected how they designed their streets. It affected their laws. It affected how they dressed. It affected their decisions, who they associated with, how they evaluated and judged others. Does your citizenship in heaven affect what you dwell on when you get up in the morning? What sets your trajectory for the day? Does that affect how you dress, how you go about what you do, what you are working for, where you go, who you seek to impress, and how? For us to be citizens of heaven, it is all-encompassing. It's really amazing to think about, isn't it? You don't just kind of, check that off, right? It actually influences everything that you do. So let's return to our passage in Philippians, and we will pray. In the next couple of weeks, we will talk about good examples and bad examples with regard to citizenship. Philippians 3:17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. With that in mind, let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we come to you as your citizens, those who have bowed the knee. You are our ruler. You are our king. You are our highest authority. You are the example that we are to follow. You are the model. You are what we strive and aim to be. We work to know you. We work to be like you. We want you to be known. We want others to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into your kingdom. And so, Lord Jesus, I pray that we would die to the old kingdom, that we might walk as citizens, as children of light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Lord, I pray that everything about us would be defined by our loyalty to you, and that as we follow you, that you would strengthen us and that you would use us to advance your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.